We are leaving Friday, and there's three camps that we'll be participating in. One's a day camp, the first week that we're there, and the kids will just be there half of the day. And then there's an English-speaking camp, which are those that are wanting to work on their English skills. And so we get to just basically dialogue with them. And then there'll be a whole other week of camp, which they'll be, sounds like it goes Monday through Saturday. That's all day and all night. And Marco said, oh, if you want to stay in the cabins with the kids, you know, to get the full experience, you're welcome to do that. So, well, I did that last week, so. I'm about kitted out. Okay, so over the last 3 weeks, I've actually read through the book of Ecclesiastes. And so each time I gave you a different question to answer. And I hope that that was enjoyable for you, or I hope you at least took that challenge and decided to do it. And I hope each time that you read through the book, you were challenged in a new way, that you learned something new, because that's the neat thing about Scripture. It's kind of depending on where you're at or maybe what's going on in your life. You might read a passage, you know, and it might speak to you a certain way, you know, for however your life is going right then. And then all of a sudden, you know, down the road, you read that same passage of Scripture again, and it says something a little different, or it just speaks to you a little different, or else then you see something you didn't see before. And so that was kind of the hope in that as well, that you, each time you read it, you picked up something else, you gleaned something else from it. And I hope that through all that, you saw that this just wasn't some, you know, depressing monologue that Solomon gave, and how bad life is, and how life isn't worth living, and that there is no hope out there. Hopefully each time you read it, you picked up something new, and you realized Solomon's ultimate goal is saying, no, life is worth living as long as we've done it in the right way, as long as we've, you know, done it with God, for God, as opposed to just for ourselves. And so we're going to look at, I'm going to kind of go through several different passages in the book of Ecclesiastes, but, you know, life is worth living and worth living well. In fact, in Ecclesiastes 2, verses 24 and 25, he says this, he goes, there is nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. This also I have seen that is from the hand of God. For who can eat and who can have enjoyment without him? I mean, God has given us, you know, everything. God has created everything. And he created this entire world and universe, and then he placed us right in the middle of it. And he's, you know, kind of commissioned us to go and to live, to be fruitful, to multiply. And he created all at once. I mean, that's kind of the amazing thing. And the fact that, you know, here we are, you know, we go out and we think we're discovering something new. And it really wasn't new. I mean, Solomon talks about that too, how there's nothing new under the sun. But we think, you know, it's the first time we've seen it. But God created it. God knew it was, you know, he put it there. And he, you know, kind of set it aside maybe to where we could find it later. I don't know what he decided to do. But, I mean, he created this thing, and it was so unique and so awesome that, you know, each day it's not kind of new. I mean, it's always interesting. So yesterday we did the car wash. Finally, the weather was good enough to do the car wash. And, you know, we raised just a little over $900 yesterday doing the car wash. And so we beat the cheerleaders last week, so that's good. They only had 700 and something, so we beat them. But anyway, but it was neat just to talk to some of the people. And in fact, I met a couple from Iowa that they had gone through a couple years ago, and they just said, we need to stop here again. It's just such a neat area, and so they came to do photography. And, you know, it's interesting that there's always these photography groups coming through, and the place is really, I mean, you know, I'm so glad we moved here. Because it's just, it is such a neat area, and each, it seems like, you know, all the time you look at it, it's a little different, you know. There's always just a little bit different hue of green, or the yellows, or the brown, even the browns, and it's just really neat, and it you just can't, you almost like can't get enough of it in a way. You know, even with traveling, you know, obviously I'm not looking forward to a 9-hour flight, you know. I mean, the seats are not built for me. I'm sorry, they're just not, I don't know how tall the person was that built the airplane seats, but they're just not built for me. And really, if the person in front of me decides they're going to lean their chair all the way back, I'm done. I mean, I might as well just go stand up in the back or something, because I can't even sit there. But you know, it's just so What I can never get enough of, though, when I'm on a plane, is being able to look out the window and just look at, you know, look at the earth below us, and just see the different, you know, colors, and it's just, it's amazing. I mean, you just can't help but be in awe of what God created. I mean, that, I could live, my wife wouldn't always take the window so she could go to sleep. I would look out the window, and she has that gift of sleep. Let me tell you, if you have that gift of sleep, I'm so jealous of you. There's my envy. There you go, last week, my envy. We envy people, we envy things, and that's my envy. My wife can get on the plane and just go to sleep, and sleep the whole trip. And I just kind of sit there and stare out the window. My trip is better than her husband. Anyway, I get to see things. It's really cool. But God's created this amazing place for us to live in, and he created it for us to enjoy. He didn't create it just, you know, as this turmoil thing. Oh, I gotta go work. He created it just to enjoy. He said, go and till the ground. Go and do that. Go and multiply. Ecclesiastes 1:10, he just says, you know, is there anything one which might say that this is new? No, it already existed for ages, which were before us. I mean, God created all these things. We're still learning about it. We're still discovering things. Still finding new things. In fact, and really, I don't even think we're designed to comprehend it. Because Solomon goes on in chapter 8, verse 17, where he says, and I saw every work of God, and I concluded that man cannot discover the work which has been done under the sun. Even though man should seek laboriously, he will not discover it. And though the wise man should say, I know, he cannot discover it. Or a better translation might be, he really just can't comprehend everything that God has created. We just can't comprehend it. It brought to mind when Job, most of you know the story of Job, but anyway, his friends were kind of talking to him, and God finally comes to answer Job. And he just says, this one line always just kind of stands out to me, that Job 38:4, he goes, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you understand. I mean, where were you? I mean, we weren't there when God created everything. You know, when God spoke and it happened and it appeared, and everything that we have is from that. Everything that we need, I mean, our way of life right now, I mean, we require so many different things than what they did when God first created. I mean, we require fuel and gasoline and natural gas and all this stuff. I mean, and the fact that God had that all there ready to go for us for now. You know, the fact that it was all planned that was going to be here for us. It just kind of, I don't know, a little mind-boggling, I guess. That God has just did that for us. And if you remember, I talked about how Solomon, when he talks about God, he's talking about the Hebrew word Elohim, God the Creator, the Almighty One. And so I started thinking about this, you know, that a little bit, and like, and I kind of look around us and I look at the world around us, and I'm like, have we lost that, you know, that fear of Elohim, in a sense, you know, we lost that awe of God, that awe-ness of God. And like I said, when you look out over it from a plane window, and you're looking out at the earth, and you're so in awe of what it is, and the fact that God created it. Now, if we kind of lost a little bit of that, maybe, you know, come to that point where we no longer fear God, not fear in the sense that, you know, we're scared of Him, but that reverence, that awe-ness of God. I mean, throughout the whole Old Testament, you see those words, fear and reverence. It's actually the same Hebrew word, so they're actually used interchangeably. It's the Hebrew word yareh, which is, again, it's just simply the fear of God, or this awe, this reverence of God. In fact, the verse that a lot of people go to in Ecclesiastes is that verse in chapter 12, verse 13. Which, you know, Solomon's kind of wrapping everything up, and he says, and the conclusion when all has been heard is fear God, that awe, that reverence of God. Fear God and keep His commandments. Because this applies to every person. Fearing God, reverence of God. He says that it applies to every person. Well, actually, a better literal translation is that is the whole of man. I mean, that's what we're all about. I mean, that's what God in a sense, place us here to do, to worship Him, to obey Him, obey His commands. Something that really is the end of all things. And we are to fear God, awe of God, reverence of God, and to obey Him, obey what He's called us to do. That is our whole purpose. Honoring Him with our very lives, everything that we have. Warren Wiersbe in his commentary in Ecclesiastes says this. He goes, "The fear of the Lord must result in obedient living, and this is the whole of man." Another quote that I found by Oswald Sanders says this. He goes, "The remarkable thing about fearing God is that when you fear God, you fear nothing else. Whereas if you do not fear God, you fear everything else. Because God is in control." I mean, God is the one that, again, created everything. That it has sustained everything. So that's why we are to obey Him and follow Him and fear Him, again, in that sense of awe and that sense of reverence. And have we kind of lost that? But we are called to, not only fear God, but again, He has placed us here to enjoy what He's created. And so over the last few weeks, I gave you some questions to answer. And so, in trying to help us, all of us, myself included, have a better understanding or a better sense of God, a better sense of who He is, I came up with these three questions for you to answer each time you read through it. And that first one was, what does Ecclesiastes have to say about God and man? And this is my sheet. And these are some of the things that I came up with when it comes to man. I said, what does he gain? There's nothing new under the sun. We're not remembered. As much as we like to think that we are, we're not remembered. Enough time passes, they kind of forget about us. With wisdom comes grief. We chase after wrong things. We are, whether we're wise or foolish, and we have the same fate. What you do is actually left for others. It's better to enjoy life. God set an eternity on our hearts. But we cannot fathom what God has done. And we are to revere God. We are like the animals. We are called to enjoy our work. We are to worship. We are to listen rather than sacrifice. We are to let our words be few. We are to fulfill our vows to God. We are to stand in awe of God. Naked we came into this world. Naked we're going to go. It's good for man to enjoy and be satisfied. God gifts us with wealth and enjoyment. Death is our destiny. Fear God to avoid extremes. We're non-righteous. Man searches for schemes. We are to obey the king. We can't understand God. I mean, my list goes on. But here's some things I wrote about God, that He set eternity on our hearts. He gives us the gift of labor. We are to enjoy others. Work is supposed to be pleasurable. What God does will endure forever. Again, we won't be remembered. What God does will be remembered forever. Nothing can be added to what He's done. Nothing can be taken away. He is to be revered. He'll call the past to account. He'll bring account to the righteous and the wicked. And He gifts man with wealth and enjoyment. And it just kind of goes on from there. And when you think about that, when you start understanding God's role and our role and where we stand in a sense, then I ask you the question, well, how do you view life and death? Who's in control? Well, God is ultimately in control. Life comes and goes. We have no control over life and death as much as we like to think we do. It's better to die with loved ones than alone. We don't know the time of life. We don't know our time or the fact that there's a time for everything. And so I hope those kind of, cause you to think a little bit. But then thirdly, I ask the question of, how do we live now? In view of all that, how do we live? knowing that God is in control, that God is truly the one who brought us into this world, and He's the only one that can take us out, no matter what your mom tells you. God is the only one that can do that. How do we live? Solomon kind of tells us a little bit in Ecclesiastes 5, starting with verse 18. He goes, "This is what I seem to be good and fitting, to eat, to drink, and enjoy oneself in one's labor, in which he toils under the sun during the few years of his life which God has given him. For this is his reward. Furthermore, as every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, he has also empowered him to eat from them and to receive his reward and rejoice in his labor. This is the gift of God. For he will not often consider the years of his life, because God keeps him occupied with the gladness of his heart." And God has created this earth for us to live on, to enjoy. He created us to work, to till, and to live off of that. And we're to rejoice in that. God even blesses us with stuff, you know? I kind of talked about that a little bit last week. You know, he's blessed us with stuff, with money, with food. He's blessed us in a way that we can even turn around and be a blessing to other people. To go. To serve. But living this life, how do we live? We're to enjoy our labors. You know, enjoy the things that we're doing. Maybe we don't always enjoy everything we do, but again, God has gifted us with that skill and that ability, and He's given us that job. And we're to serve it with all of our might. Do it wholeheartedly, doing it for Him, not for anybody else. Being overjoyed with what God has given us, living for God, counting each day as a gift. I know sometimes this is, you know, easier said than done, because life is hard sometimes. You do see things in a negative perspective sometimes, but that's not how God calls us to live. I mean, if you think about it, if you know, some of you, and most of you know that person, you know, that just always has a smile on their face. You know, they're always going around with a smile on their face, and it doesn't seem to matter what's going on in their lives. They just kind of seem to, they almost like they float, you know, a little bit. And you almost want, but those are the kind of people you want to hang out with, right? Because they kind of bring you up a little bit. You don't want to be with those grumpy grumps that are always, you know, the glass is always half empty, and life stinks, and every time I get a pie, I always get the pit, and everything is horrible. I hate to say it, my grandpa was one of those people. And the older he got, the worse he got. In fact, you know, you go up to him and you say, "Grandpa, how you doing?" And then his line every time was, "Well, I'm worse than yesterday, but I'm better than tomorrow." If you didn't get it, think about it. I'm worse than yesterday, but I'm better than tomorrow. In other words, tomorrow's going to be worse, and the next day is going to be worse. Now, who wants to hang out with people like that? I mean, I love my grandpa, but man. I mean, that's not how life's intended to be. I mean, God set eternity on our hearts. I mean, we're to be anticipating eternity. We're to be anticipating the next day, anticipating, you know, what does God have for us today? God said he gave us a new covenant to live under. I don't know. So maybe a better thing would be, "Well, I'm better than yesterday. I'm a little worse than tomorrow. Because today's another day. Today's a new day to grow. Today's another day to grow closer to God. Today's another day to live for Him, to serve Him. So I'm better than yesterday. Tomorrow's even going to be a better day." Or maybe if you really want to keep it on the negative side a little bit, because that's just who you are. Well, okay, so today or tomorrow is just one more step closer to being with Jesus. All right? So you can just say, you know, "Tomorrow I'm just one step closer to being with Jesus." That sounds a little better, I guess. I don't know. But, you know, I don't want to be one of those people that, you know, has that joy of the Lord in me. You know, and even when sad times come, I want to be that type of person that can just say, "It's well with my soul," because I know God's in control. No matter what's going on, it is well. To live life each and every day. Maybe that's why Solomon wrote in chapter 7, verse 1, that, you know, the day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. And what I thought about this reading through that, I was like, you know, when people die, we usually, you know, spend time trying to remember them. You know, we start talking about their life. We start remembering all the good times we had with them. We start, you know, saying all the good things that they've done. And we actually start rejoicing in their life. Take a look at somebody, you know, and see that life was good. Celebrate. And so we're to enjoy the life God has given us under the sun. Praising God and worship of Him, of who He is. And we're called to come and gather together and to worship Him. And we've now established that this is kind of a way of doing that, to come to this building, this structure, to come together as a group of believers to worship Him and hopefully learn more about Him when we do that, coming here. And so, you know, when I started thinking about, well, what does that kind of look like? And Solomon kind of talks about that too. And when we enter God's house, when we come together, when we gather together, we are to do some specific things in a way. Solomon says in chapter 5, he says, guard your steps as you go to the house of God and draw near to listen rather than to offer sacrifices of fools. For they do not know they're doing evil. Do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For the dream comes through much effort and the voice of a fool through many words. Guard your steps. Literally, keep your feet. Keep your feet under you. When we come together, when we come together together and worship God, you know, we're to come ready to worship God. We're to draw near to Him and to each other, even. And I think that, again, kind of starts with having that proper reverence for God. David in Psalm 5:7, he says this. He goes, but as for me, by your abundant loving kindness, I will enter your house. At your holy temple, I will bow in reverence. And I mean, I'm not suggesting that we come here, you know, and we're going to reestablish, say, an Old Testament form of worship. We come in this, again, fear and trepidation of what God can do. And, you know, thankfully, we don't have to come and offer sacrifices in order to be worthy enough to come and worship God. You know, we don't have to offer sacrifices for our sins anymore. If you read through the book of Hebrews, that's a great study of just how that God has, you know, because of Jesus and because of His blood, became the ultimate sacrifice, so we no longer have to do that anymore. Sometimes I wonder, though, if that wouldn't be a good thing if our sin truly cost us something. And it does. I mean, it costs us a little bit of ourselves when we decide to sin. But, I mean, we just still don't have that pain of bringing that sacrifice, that animal, to come, you know, and offering that before God. I really don't want to do that anymore, but we don't have to do that anymore. But, again, it's coming to be prepared for what God has for us. You know, not coming here just because it's what we're supposed to do. Or, you know, it's a checkoff list. Or it's because that's what everybody expects me to do. You know, coming here, hey, God, I'm here. And I said I'd be here. And here I am. Oh, I'm working in the nursery, God. I'm changing poopy diapers for you. Here I am. Check me out. Here I'm doing. Oh, I'm singing, God. Oh, sorry. I'm singing, God. I love you, Jesus. I see. I'm singing. Throw that one in. You should see your guys sing when you come up here. It's not easy to sing with you people. Sneeze or something, that makes me. I'm giving money. You know, here it is. I'm giving my money, God. That's what He called me to do. No, that's the sacrifice of fools. That's coming here and, you know, gathering together for the wrong reason. Not having a proper understanding of who God is. David said in Psalm 84:10, he goes, better is one day in your courts than a thousand elsewhere. And we've sung that song, kind of one of those bad repetitious songs, but, you know, is it true? I mean, when we come to these courts, when we come to God's house, is it better than anywhere else? Are we coming here expecting to be fed? And hopefully you are. Hopefully we're doing our job, I guess, as pastors and leaders, that we are feeding you, that we are using the songs we have, using our time to just bring you to a sense of worship of Him and who He is. Because when we get into that whole look and see, God, look and see what I'm doing, we kind of, that leads us to our own self-righteousness. I'm here as a fool. Our own self-righteousness. Solomon talks about this a little bit in Ecclesiastes 7:16, where he just says, he goes, don't be excessively righteous, and don't be overly wise. He goes, why should you ruin yourself? That verse is really talking about, doing it yourself. I was trying to really wrap my head around this because I thought it was a neat concept. But in Warren Wiersbe's commentary, he mentions on that verse, he says, this is in the Hebrew, that verse, verse 16, it's a reflective action. And I had to look that up, and I had to really try and ponder this one a little bit, and I hope I do it justice, but it's a reflective verb, which means the subject is the same as the action. So you're saying, an example would be, I wash myself. I boast about myself. And that's really what he's trying to say. We're trying to build ourselves up. We're trying to boast ourselves up. We're trying to, show God that we're better than what we are. We're trying to do things to boost ourselves as opposed to doing it for God. And some people get to the point where they thought that they think they have arrived, that they don't need to know anymore. They know it all. But like I said before, the Bible is living and active in it. Each time you read it, it changes us in a different way. Even the same passage that you read over and over and over again still can speak to you or speak through you to somebody else. A really good example of this is found in Matthew chapter 6. An example of us boasting ourselves up. This is Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. But he says this, he goes, beware of practicing your self-righteousness before men, to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, you are not to be like those hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners, so that they may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you are praying, don't use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do. For they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. And we get to that self-righteousness, we're trying to boost ourselves up. We're trying to be seen by everybody for all the good things that we do. Even in our prayers, we can do this meaningless repetition. We can, in a sense, go on forever. The psalmist says, no. He's like, no, don't be hasty in your word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God. He's in heaven. You're on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. Let your words be few. When I was thinking about that, it came to mind the parable that Jesus told in Luke 18. And this is the Pharisee and the tax collector, where they go to the temple to pray. Jesus says, the ruler questioned him, saying, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit? Sorry, that's not the right one. I want to go back to verse 9. He says, and he also told this parable to some people who were trusting in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. And he says, two men went out to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying to himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Jesus says, I tell you, this man went away, went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. How do we pray? You know, do we pray to sound good? And that's hard when you have to stand up here and we're praying, you know, trying to lead other people in prayer. How do we pray? John Bunyan, in his book, Pilgrim's Progress, he says, in prayer, it's better to have a heart without words than words without a heart. At the end of Solomon's, in chapter 5 there, where I finished reading verse 3, it goes, for the dreams comes through much effort and the voice of a fool through many words. That's kind of it's an analogy. As just as your dreams show that a person is a hard worker, so your many words show that a person praying is a fool. Jesus, be merciful to me, a sinner. Charles Spurgeon says this, he goes, it's not the length of our prayers, but the strength of our prayers that makes the difference. And so how is your heart when you come to this place? What is our view of God, you know, in the general scheme of things in life, and where do we see ourselves in that? How do we live? How do we worship? I don't always agree with everything J. Vernon McGee says, but he said this that I thought was great. He says, Christianity is not a religion. He says, there's no ritual given in Christianity. This is the one reason why we can have all kinds of churches with different forms of worship. Because Christianity is a person. It's Christ. Now, obviously, after leaving Sunday school class, though, I had to read. For those of you that were in here, it made me scared to come in here, quite honestly. Which, you know, as a pastor, as a leader, you know, sometimes I feel bad. Like, we got to get stuck in a rut sometimes when we're up here leading you guys. And all we do the same thing. We're opening song, announcing prayer, offertory songs. I mean, you know, so you start feeling, oh, are we just going through the motions? Are we just going through the routine? And I guess, yeah, I mean, for me, as a, you know, I'd love to change things up, but, you know, it takes a lot of work to change things up, and, you know, then it really confuses you guys, and you're not sure when to sit down and stand up, and I know it's hard, but, you know, I guess in a way it shouldn't matter. You know, if we're coming to this place with the right perspective and the right view, it shouldn't matter. We're just coming together to hopefully worship Him together. It shouldn't really matter. But we can get caught up in some of those little things sometimes. In fact, I remember a story. There's a pastor, a retired pastor, and the pastor retired, and a new guy came in, and he was giving communion for the first time. And after he did communion, this lady ran up to him and said, you did it wrong. He's like, what do you mean I did it wrong? He's like, well, the other pastor used to touch the wall before he went to the table. And the guy's like, okay, is there something special about the wall or whatever? And he didn't really know what to say, but he, you know, that wall, for some reason, he was supposed to touch it before he came to the plates. And so he went and asked the retired pastor, well, you know, what is that? What is going on? And he's like, he started laughing. He's like, well, he's like, every time I'd go and, you know, do communion, the carpet was a shag carpet. And every time I'd walk up to it, I'd get shot up by the plates. And so I touched this wall and energized myself. So I wouldn't get shocked by the plates. But we can get, you know, so caught up in that. No, you didn't touch the wall. So why do we come? come here each and every week. You know, why? Why do we worship? Let me just close with a couple of passages out of Hebrews. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. It says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Sorry, I'm a verse ahead. But he who promised is faithful, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking their own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. Let's not forsake this assembling together. Coming here, not to just fulfill some duty, to come here as followers of Christ, because that's really what we are, right? I mean, this church, I mean, it's not the building. The church is the following. The church is the followers. We are the church. Jesus calls us the church. It's not this building. We're coming together, gathering together as a body of believers to worship Him. Giving God praise and thanks for what He's done for us. And Hebrews 13, 15 says this. It says, through Him let us continually offer up the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that give thanks in His name. Let us continually offer up the sacrifice of praise to God. The fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. Coming to this place with the right attitude, a right position, if you will, of God and the position of us, worshiping together, singing praises, lifting our prayers to Him as a body of believers, doing it with all of our heart. Because we can get stuck in those ruts, and we can get stuck in doing things. And so, we are going to take communion. I'm not going to touch any wall this morning. We are going to take communion. And Paul does teach us how to do that in 1 Corinthians 11. But he also gives us a warning. So I'm going to read it all the way through. 1 Corinthians 11, 23, he says, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus Christ, in the night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, this is My body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me. And in the same way, He took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it, and in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself. In so doing, he has to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. So we're just going to take a few minutes of just quiet. And to allow you guys just to kind of examine your hearts today and just see if there's anything that you need to confess before the Lord. And I'll close this in prayer and we will partake in communion together. Father, I do just want to thank You and praise You, Lord, for being My God, for sending Your Son to die on the cross for my sins, Father, I'm so unworthy of you, so unworthy of your love. And you pray, Lord, for just my own forgiveness, Lord. For not keeping you in the right place. For not serving you in the way you've called me to. So, Father, again, thank you for your Son, Jesus. For the promise that if we come before you, if we confess our sins to you, it says that you will forgive us. Thank you for that, Lord, that we can then come before you today and partake in this supper, Lord, to remember again what it is you've done for us and dying on the cross for our sins, and this representation of that, of the body and the blood. May we always remember doing this in remembrance again of what it is you've done for us. Well, Father, now as we just do take this time to just worship you together through the Lord's Supper, Lord, I pray that again our hearts would be right with you. Thank you, Lord Jesus. And we ask these things in your Son's name.